Mel, our text again tonight will be the same as what it's been the last few Sunday evenings, Psalm 68 and verse 11. It says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." We've been talking most recently about the history of the English Bible, and it's just simply fascinating to me to go back and to read about the history of the English Bible. I know some of the things that I read are actually I'm probably rereading them because I've probably read many of them in the past. Of course, a lot of reading materials were required while I was in Bible college, but a lot of times you were reading just to get through. I mean, they had so many big books that you had to read for all your classes. You didn't have time to comprehend all of it. You just had to speed read it. But just fascinating. It just makes me all the more, you know, appreciate my Bible, and specifically the King James version of the Bible. It was, you know, it is true as I've stated. But again, I'm just impressed upon how true it is, that it is superior because of the text from which it was translated, but also because of the translators who God used to translate it. And that's what I've been spending my time studying and reading about the last couple of weeks. And I'll tell you honestly, it's rather exhausting for me, and that's what the Bible says, right? It's a weariness to the flesh, much study, especially whenever you're trying to comprehend all of this information, put it into a simplistic and systematic way to communicate it to other people. And that can be difficult, especially for myself, with so little time to do so. But I'm going to do a little bit of review here tonight about what we've looked at thus far. And again, I do this on purpose because I want you to commit it to memory. And not only that, it helps me to commit it to memory. One of the things that I was excited about was even as I preached at Bible camp, these things that we've been talking about come to mind, and I'm able to articulate them to others. And that's the point where we want to get. We want to be able to not only know what we believe, but be able to articulate it to others. When we talk about our King James Bible and the appreciation that we have for it, we want to talk about men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale. You know, we want to talk about the men that were used to translate the King James Bible, because I bet you we couldn't name more than a couple of the names, the men who were used to translate the King James Bible. And that's all right. You know, our confidence is not in men. Our faith does not stand in men. It stands in God. But you know what? We ought to know men who have contributed greatly to the cause of Christ. They can be of great inspiration to us. And that was the case with John Wycliffe. He is the first individual that we looked at. And let me ask you a question just to see how much you have already committed to memory. What did John Wycliffe translate from? Does anybody know what he translated from into English? Rebecca? No, he did not translate from the Greek. He translated from, Heather? From the Latin. That's correct. And that's why his translation is not normally considered one that went before the King James Bible, because it wasn't translated from traditional type text. It's assumed that he translated from the Latin Vulgate primarily. What were the disciples of John Wycliffe called? Tim? The Lollards, correct. And I've mentioned them a lot lately, and they're the ones going around quoting the Bible in Wycliffe's day, along with his carrying his English Bible. And those weren't cheap. We estimated they could have cost somewhere around $40,000 for one copy, because they were produced before the printing presses. And yet, even though that was the case, it's estimated that there were perhaps over 50,000 copies of John Wycliffe's English Bible in England. Let me ask one other question then to you about John Wycliffe. What was done with his bones? And by the way, this was done 31 years after his death. Tim?
They were dug up and burnt, and then the ashes were poured in.
They were dug up and they were burnt. Who dug them up and burnt them? Go ahead.
Catholics.
The Roman Catholics, that's correct. And then they took the ashes of his bones and his works, what he had written, and they dumped them in the river. William Tyndale is the next name that we looked at, and let me ask a couple of questions about him. Who did William Tyndale become acquainted with while he was at Cambridge? Does anybody remember? He was a contemporary of this individual that comes up in the history of the English Bible. Anybody remember who he met and became acquainted with while he was at Cambridge? Anyone? Starts with an E. Yeah, Erasmus. He became acquainted with him. How did William Tyndale die? Jamie? Yes, he was strangled while he was tied to the stake. That's probably how he died. But then, the first time I didn't go over that, so don't feel bad, Jamie. But he then was burnt there at the stake. That's correct. What were the last words of William Tyndale? Brianna?
Open the king's eyes.
His last words were a prayer to the king. Prayer to God that he would open the eyes of the King of England. And within a year, we saw that within a year of Tyndale's martyrdom, the king would sanction the printing of two English Bibles. And those Bibles were the Coverdale Bible, named after Miles Coverdale, and the Matthew's Bible, named after Thomas Matthew, or who's also known as John Rogers, who was also burnt at the stake. Erasmus is another name that we talked about. I think we looked at him last week, and his contribution to our English Bible was the production and the editing of the Textus Receptus. He edited the first version of what we might call the Textus Receptus. Now, men like Beza and Stephanus were also used in that process, but Erasmus was the first. And it is the Textus Receptus of the New Testament that our English Bible is translated from. It is representative of traditional type texts. And I think I mentioned last week that there's no one manuscript of the entire New Testament in the Greek. They take pieces from this one and from that one and from this one and from that one, and then they combine them together, and then you get a complete Greek New Testament. And that's what Erasmus did. Now, Erasmus is often said by those who promote modern versions to be a humanist, a Roman Catholic priest, and a hurried textual scholar. Those are some of the charges that are made against him in trying to get us to rethink our position on the text. And so let me ask you the question, was Erasmus, and this is kind of a trick question, so will the next one be, was Erasmus a humanist? Elisa says yes. But when we say Erasmus was a humanist, does that mean he was akin to the atheists of today who want to rid God from public society?
No.
No. It means he appreciated the arts, culture, those types of things, languages. He was not a humanist, not a secular humanist, but a Renaissance humanist, and they're entirely two different things. Was Erasmus a Roman Catholic priest? Yeah, Jamie says yes, and he was. But was he your traditional Roman Catholic priest? No, he wanted the plowman to know more of the scriptures than the Pope. Right? He was he rejected a cardinalship. He couldn't take it with a clear conscience. And not only that, his books were banned by the Roman Catholic Church. He was not a traditional Roman Catholic priest. It's just in his day, nearly everybody was a part of the Roman Catholic Church, other than your Baptistic Waldensians. They were about the only group that were not a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Erasmus, while he did in practice, you know, biblical separation to the extent that he should have, he lived in a different age, and that needs to be taken into consideration when studying history. I mean, you could look at some of our founding fathers and say, oh, look, they owned slaves. They're wicked and evil men. And that's what liberals today do, by the way. But I think that's an overgeneralization about certain of the founding fathers. That was a practice that was accepted in society, or at least part of society. And though a man owned slaves, it certainly didn't mean that he treated them like they were just simply property and not human beings. So I think that kind of helps to explain what I'm talking about when I say Erasmus, yes, was a humanist and he was a Roman Catholic. But you got to look at that in the context of history. We've looked at the Bibles that preceded our King James Bible, and perhaps the sixth one I was trying to think of would have been Tyndale's English translation. And then you have the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible of the Puritans, the Bible of the Pilgrims when they came to the New World. And so you had these six translations, and there were others, but these are the most notable English translations of the Bible. The King James Bible would have then been the seventh, and as I referenced, some that as a example of what Psalm chapter 12 is talking about when it says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so the English Bible undoubtedly went through a purification process. But again, what I want to do tonight, though, in the way of new information, is just give you some factual information, some background information concerning the translation of the King James Bible. And this is all really meant to be introductory material to the subject that I want to look at for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and kind of what I had hoped to have in place tonight, but I don't. But what I want to begin to do is to look at some of the translators of the King James Bible. And when we look at these men and look at their qualifications, you know, in regards to translating the scriptures, when we look at what they believed about the Bible itself, what we then need to do is compare it with modern textual scholars. Men like Bruce Metzger, who has passed away now, but is considered by many to be the expert textual scholar in our generation. We need to look at men like Daniel Wallace down at Dallas Theological Seminary today, preaching and teaching there in their Greek program, and compare what these men here that translated the King James Bible believe in comparison to modern textual scholars, and see who do you trust. Do you trust Kurt Allen? His name bears Nestle Allen text, the critical Greek text. The name escapes me, but it'll come to me in a second. The man that founded dynamic equivalency, you're going to trust him more than you trust the men who translated the King James Bible? Again, it's a comparison, and it's a decision and a choice we make when it comes to the texts. Which text do we support? This modern text that's used to translate Bibles, or the old traditional text? Who do we trust? Who do we have more confidence in, the King James Bible translators or the translators of modern English versions? And so again, this is just going to be informational, and it will lead us up to what we want to look at next, is some of the men associated with translating the King James Bible. background information, the churches primarily in the turn of the 17th century, the latter part of the 16th century, the 1500s and into the 1600s, the churches used the Great Bible, or the Bishop's Bible. I think I mentioned it was one of these that was chained to a piece of furniture in the churches there in England so that people could come and read those Bibles. But the people, for the most part, were purchasing and using the Geneva Bible. I'm not exactly sure in studying why, you know, there was this kind of a difference, but of course this was a rather chaotic time in England's history. This was where you had the Puritans and the Separatists, and then you had your traditional Anglicans, and even King James, and I think he's called King James the Sixth of Scotland, but when he was the King of England, he is King James the First, and he was not a friend, by the way, of the Puritans. He despised them, and the Puritans sought to purify the Church of England, the Anglican Church, because they saw many false practices and false doctrines that were taking place in the church, and they wanted to correct those things. The Separatists would have been people who just completely separated and distanced themselves from the Church of England. But the Puritans, again, they withstood the Church of England in regards to certain things. And in 1604, there was a conference that was held at Hampton Court. And it appears that the main objective of the conference was for the king to declare his disapproval of the Puritan ideas. But there was one good thing that came from it. John Reynolds, who was the chief voice for the Puritans, asked the king to authorize a new edition of the Bible. And he asked that it be translated from the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the original languages. He requested that in this edition there be no marginal notes. You know, notes like what we have in the Scofield Bible, the Ryrie Bible, the King James Study Bible, because the translations that preceded the King James Bible had a lot of marginal notes. The Geneva Bible has marginal notes. Even on my Bible study tool today, I have the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible. The other Bibles had marginal notes. And you know what? Just as in our day those things are controversial, they were controversial back then. And one of the benefits that some see John Reynolds in requesting there to be no marginal notes is that the translators would have to translate in with such clarity that they weren't needed. And I know some Bible believers have gotten to such a point with study Bibles that they just cast them aside and they want a Bible that has the text only and no marginal notes to confuse them. Because again, as you know, some of those marginal notes are not always correct. Scofield talks about the gap theory. He talks about some other things. Some people disagree with his view of the church in respect to the universal church versus the local church. But again, in most modern study Bibles, even the good ones, quote unquote, talk about the best and the oldest manuscripts and how this should be translated this, and this is an unfortunate translation. And those notes, in my mind, are not helpful. And the notes in some of the Bibles that have preceded the King James Bible didn't appear to be helpful to John Reynolds and some of the Puritans. And they said, King, authorize a version, but let it have no marginal notes. And as we'll see in a minute, though, they did allow for references in regards to parallel passages. And even in my Cambridge Bible before me today, and again, there's two versions that were produced in England, the Oxford and the Cambridge, and the Cambridge version has a set of standard notes in the middle with parallel passages. For instance, in the Gospels, you know, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak to the same account, in Matthew you're going to have a reference to Mark and Luke's account. So there were those were placed in the translation, but there were no comments, no commentary placed in the margins. It would take 6 months before the king would actually authorize this committee and the men associated with it. And I think initially he authorized 47 men to work on the translation, but in all, I think by the end there were 54 men who worked on the translation of the King James Bible. And I think that's because some were replaced. It took 7 years, and so some men actually died during the process and they were replaced. But above and beyond that, you know, as you read the history of this, the king declared that anybody, you know, who was notable, who was a scholar, who had expertise, you know, when it came to translating documents or the scriptures, they were to be consulted. And so it's very likely that there were hundreds of people that were consulted in the translation of our King James Bible. The Bishop's Bible was supposed to be the basis upon which this translation would be produced. In other words, they would stick with it unless there was some reason why they felt it necessary to depart. Alexander McClure, and he's one of the men where I get a lot of this information from, he actually wrote a book, and I think he lived maybe in the middle 19th century, 1860s, somewhere around there. But he wrote a book on the translators. Now, the book I have is Translators Revised. I'm not sure if that was his original title, because now this has a lot of additional information that someone has placed within it. But here's a man that sought to write a book about the translators of the King James Bible, because there was very little information about them anywhere other than the preface of the King James Bible itself and the notes of the translators. And what he says is, in the end, when the King James Bible was finished, it actually more closely resembled that of the Geneva Bible than the Bishop's Bible. But they not only considered these two English translations, but they also considered Tyndale's Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Coverdale Bible as well. And there's a common link in all those, isn't there? Those were all traditional texts. They weren't Bibles that were translated from critical texts, texts that modern English advocates use. Now again, the most influential man in the production of an English Bible was William Tyndale, in my mind. William Tyndale had an influence upon each of the English versions that I just mentioned. The Matthew's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. His work was instrumental in all of those. And so God greatly used him in the production of an English Bible. The first revision, or you might say translation, from the Greek and Hebrew into the English took about 4 years. The second revision, when they went over it, and this was not by as many men, but about 12 men, took about another 9 months. The printing process would take about 2 years, and so in all it would take 7 years to produce the King James translation. So from 1604 to 1611. It would become the English Bible. Not by an act of Parliament, not by a royal decree, not even by the declaration of a church, but instead by providence. Alexander McClure wrote, "This translation was completed at a fortunate time. The English language had passed through many and great changes, and had at last reached the very height of its purity and strength. The Bible has ever since been the grand English classic. It is still the noblest monument of the power of the English speech. It is the pattern and standard of excellence therein. It is the most full and refreshing of all the wells of English undefiled." And many have said very similar things. I don't know that there is a piece of literature that could compare to a translation of the scriptures, the English Bible. I'll read to you a quote in a little bit that says this book, the English Bible, has been read and studied by more people than the original texts ever were. Think about that for a second. God gave us the word in Hebrew and in Greek. But there have been more people in the world to study the English Bible than any other Bible, any other language in the world. They divided this committee of men into three different locations. There were 17 translators that worked at Westminster. There were 15 of them that worked at Cambridge, and then there was an assortment of other translators that worked at Oxford. And even in these three locations, they divided the men up into two groups at each location. So you had, in total, six different groups of men. And they were each given a portion of the scriptures to translate. When they completed the book, that then would be sent to the other groups. And it would be examined by each of them. If there were things they thought maybe needed work, could be done differently, they would write some notes and send it back to be examined. And so every book that was translated was scrutinized extensively. Alexander McClure said that each section that was translated would have been reviewed 14 times. 14 times. And that's because it would not only be reviewed by individual groups, but also, eventually, by the groups as a whole when they came together. Let me read to you. I didn't know it was this close to the end of my notes. But let me read to you another quote. Now, I'll probably quote... I'll close shortly after this. But this was also found in Alexander McClure's book, and these are his comments in regards to the finished product of the King James Bible. He said, "The printing of the English Bible has proved to be by far the mightiest barrier ever reared to repel the advance of popery." In other words, it brought Roman Catholicism to its knees. Originally intended for the 5 or 6 millions who dwelt within the narrow limits of the British islands, because again, England was not the superpower that it was to become in 1611, it at once formed the fixed their language to the isles and shores of every sea. And now, during the lapse of almost 2.5 centuries, and again, this was written 150 years ago, so it's been much longer now, and England expanded its empire, and the English language has expanded tremendously since Alexander McClure wrote these words through the prosperity of America. It says, still... This document still gladdens the hearts of millions upon millions, not only in Great Britain, but throughout North America and the Indies, in portions of Africa and in Australia. And again, today we could add a whole lot more islands and nations to that. At the present day, the English is probably the vernacular tongue of more millions than any one language under heaven. Now it's perhaps billions. And the English Bible has brought and still brings home the knowledge of God's revealed truth to a myriad more of minds than ever received it through the original tongues. Again, more people have read and studied the English Bible than they have the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. The translators little foresaw the vast results and immeasurable influence of what they had thus done, both for time and for eternity. Venerated men, their very names are now hardly known to more than a few persons. And I bet you the only people that can name more than a half a dozen of the translators are men that are a part of the Dean Burion Society. Yet in the providence of God, the fruits of their labor have millions and millions and millions have been made wise unto salvation. Unknown men. But the document that God used them to translate, I would be willing to say, has been the most influential translation of the Bible that the world has ever known. Is that an accident? Should we so easily just cast it aside for these new critical translations? I'm not. Not in my lifetime. It is my desire to introduce you to the names of some of the men over the next 2 or 3 weeks who were used to translate the scriptures. And again, my only purpose is not because my confidence rests in those men. My confidence and faith is in the promises of the Word of God. And when I look at the beliefs, behaviors of modern textual scholars, I have no confidence in them. When I see us living in the Laodicean church age, I want no part of any Bible that's produced in that age. I want a part of a Bible that was produced in a Bible-believing age where people had a high degree of reverence for the Scriptures. And what you'll find amongst the King James translators is they had a very high view of the Scriptures. Many Christians today do not. And so when we look at these men in comparison to some of the other men that we've looked at, Carlo Martini, Eugene Nida, Bruce Metzger, and we saw that those men simply cannot be trusted with the Bible. Well, what about the men associated with the King James Bible? Were they Bible-believing men? Can they be trusted? I believe we'll find that they can be. And I hope that it will, again, further help us to have a high degree of confidence in our King James Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, thank you for the men that you've used in the past to give it to us. Lord, I don't know if we can even fathom the amount of influence our English Bible has had upon the world. Lord, I feel privileged to live in this country that you've used in such a unique way to spread the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we might continue to do our part to spread the gospel to the world. Lord, we know we're living in dark days. We're living in the last days. We know that the last days are characterized as perilous times where men are lovers of their own selves, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, and Lord, an assortment of other things. But God, in this dark age in which we live, might we let our light shine? Might we just put forth our swords, the sword of the Spirit, and allow it to pierce the hearts of men that they could be saved, that Christians could be strengthened and brought to repentance when necessary. God, help us to love our Bible. God, I pray that the people of this church would not trade what I consider gold, the gold of the King James Bible, for the brass of modern versions. Might we hold our Bibles dear, have complete confidence in them, and Lord, might you be honored because of it. So God, take the message, take this information that I've shared with everyone tonight and use it in our hearts and minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.